The recording that you're about to listen to is a talk from the City Bible Forum. We would appreciate you respecting our copyright by not making copies of this talk or altering the content in any way. We hope that you find the material beneficial. If you would like more information on the City Bible Forum, you can visit us on the web at citybibleforum.org.
All right. Well, good afternoon. Welcome to the City Bible Forum today. My name is Russell Matthews. We want to welcome you to the conclusion of the series, Did Jesus Really Say That? Today's speaker, Al Stewart, will be doing a talk on I Don't Want to Die on the Cross, another intriguing statement from Jesus, and we'll be able to look at Luke chapter 22 here in a moment, but let me just briefly explain to you, if this is your first time coming along, or maybe it's been a while since you've been back, let me explain what you should expect today. After a few brief announcements, I'll read through a portion of the chapter 22 of Luke that you'll find on the inside of your outline. You're more than welcome to read along with me. And then after I get done reading, Al Stewart will come up and give a talk for about 20 minutes or so. One thing that's unique about today, too, is that usually at the conclusion of most series, we take the time to do a prayer at the end of the talk. So just so you know, we'll be doing a prayer, and Al will explain that in more detail once he gets to that point. All right, if you want to open up your outlines, I'm going to go ahead and start at the sentence mark number 39. If you want to read along with me, please do, and then we'll have Al come on up. Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. On reaching the place, he said to them, "Pray that you will not fall into temptation." He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them and knelt down and prayed, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. When he rose from prayer and went back to the disciples, he found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. "Why are you sleeping?" he asked them. "Get up and pray so that you will not fall into temptation." Al, I turn it to you.
Well, good afternoon. I don't know if you've had a morning like I've had, but I've just sat in a cab from out in Mascot and watched the minutes tick down about whether I was actually going to make it here or not, and wondering whether Russ was ready to jump up and start. And it was also a man who was a Roman Catholic, and we're talking about the Bible and all that kind of thing, and I'm watching the clock ticking and then thinking, oh, wait a minute, I'm giving this talk, and you probably had a morning of emails and phone calls, and here's the strange thing. This part of the Bible, when I just pause and get my head together, it's really that feeling of walking onto holy ground. Because this story of Jesus in the garden or Jesus in the Mount of Olives gives us a real insight, a window, like in some ways like no other place, into the person of Jesus and the struggle before he died and what it cost him to do what he did for us. And so I'm going to pray, for me and for you, if you'd like to say amen, that God might just quieten our minds and we might be able to understand just what a huge thing this is. So would you pray with me? Lord God, we ask now that you would open our hearts and minds and calm them. Please calm our minds, open our hearts, that we might understand the great things here that we should learn about Jesus. And we ask this in his name. Amen. Maybe just hitting middle age, but I've just counted up this morning. In the last 6 months, I've had five people that I would count as friends who have been effectively given a death sentence with cancer. No one says it that kind of baldly or whatever, but as you think about, you know, as I know, it's inoperable and it's just a matter of time. It might be 6 months, it might be 18, but they know they will die. And you can't help but watch people who've heard that news and see how they cope with it. I mean, it breaks your heart, but you can't help but watch how they cope with it. And as well, to wonder, or I wonder myself, how would I cope with that kind of news? People cope with the idea of death very differently. What I wanted to do was to begin today by showing you two famous men from history and how they face up to death absolutely differently, very, very differently. The first man, very famous philosopher, is Socrates. Socrates, a philosopher of Athens, was condemned to death in 399 BC on a strange charge. I've read it to you, a strange charge of being an evildoer and a curious person, of not worshipping the gods the state worshipped, and of corrupting the youth of Athens. And so he was sentenced to drink poison. Now you listen, I'll actually give you the quote from his apology, from what he says on the night before he dies, and listen to how kind of calm and cool and urbane he is. Socrates says, "The fear of death is not wisdom, since no one knows whether death may not be the greater good. Those of us who think death is evil are in error. For either death is dreamless sleep, which is plainly good, or the soul migrates to another world, and what man would not give if he might converse with Orpheus and Homer? Nay, if this be true, let me die and die again. The hour of departure has arrived, and we go our ways, I to die and you to live. Which is better? God only knows." And so he's cool and reflective about it and kind of, it's fine. I'm going to die, you're going to live, who knows? The other man faces death very differently. And the other man I'm talking about, of course, is Jesus. And you might see in that biography of Jesus by Luke in front of you, you see in the middle of the passage it says, "And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground." The word there for anguish can actually be translated agony. The book of Hebrews tells us that he wept tears on the night before he died. Why? Like, how come Socrates can be so cool and Jesus is so much in agony, and why? Is it like Socrates is more spiritually aware, or Jesus hadn't worked out his philosophy, or what's going on? Now, if we look at this story, we understand why Jesus is in agony. You'll understand the beating heart of Christianity more than any other place, I think. You understand what happens here this night. See, the fact that Jesus is going to die, it shouldn't have been a surprise to him. Well, it wasn't. From the earliest times, right back in chapter 9 of Luke's Gospel, Jesus has been telling his disciples again and again and again that he's going to Jerusalem to die. It's like a kind of a drumbeat through the Gospels. And he's been telling them, don't be afraid of people who can only kill the body. So in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10, he says, "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul." Well, And it's kind of like in each story, when Jesus is in conflict with people, I read one guy who described him as composed and masterful. So Jesus faces conflict or dangers or whatever, and he's kind of calm, the one in control, and so I read what he does and what he says, and I think, oh man, why can't I think of things like that to say and to act? And I always think of the right thing to say about 24 hours too late, and it's no use. But he's composed and masterful. What went wrong? Does he kind of get to the end and lose it, or balk at this, or what? Let's have a look. Verse 39, if you're going to understand this little story, you understand the heart of Jesus. So Luke tells us, verse 39, he's already told us it's night time. Jesus and his disciples have just celebrated the Passover, or called the Last Supper, the Passover together. And we're told, verse 39, Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. The Mount of Olives, if you stand on the steps of where Herod's temple was in Jerusalem, you can look across the valley, and only a couple of k's away is the Mount of Olives right there. So it all happens in a fairly small area. So they're over to the Mount of Olives, and the other Gospels tell us this happens. He goes to a little garden called Gethsemane, this place where they went often. Verse 40, on reaching the place, he said to them, "Pray that you will not fall into temptation." You have a look at the Bible passage we've given you there, and you notice that verse 40 and verse 46 are the same. They're about praying so that you won't fall into temptation, or actually the Greek word peirasmos can mean temptation or testing. And what Jesus says is pray so you'll be able to stand up when the temptation or the testing comes. When you've got the same thing at the beginning and end of a story, it's like the Bible writers use that as like bookends to tell you this is a complete story. And what's the story about? Standing up when you face testings or hard times or temptation. Pray so that you can stand. What is it that Jesus is facing? What's the great testing and temptation he's facing? Will he obey the will of his Father at great cost? What's it? Look at verse 41. So he tells them to pray so they'll be able to stand up to temptation or testing. And then verse 41, He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down and prayed. In Luke's Gospel, there's been a few people described as praying, and they're described as praying standing and looking to heaven. And that's perfectly okay, but here Luke tells us Jesus actually kneels down to pray. And you say, it's really serious. This is serious prayer. And what does he pray? Verse 42, Father, as he speaks to God, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. What he's saying is, he's asked, if God is willing, he might not have to die. That Jesus might not have to die. I'll explain the cup in a moment. What he's saying is that he might not have to die. It's easy to miss the significance of those little words. There's two truths in the Bible that you have to hold, the two truths in the New Testament about Jesus that you have to hold true at the same time. If you let go of either, you lose what the Christian faith is all about. And that is, first one, Jesus is truly and fully God. Right? And the second one, Jesus is truly human. If you let go, so for example, some people have let go of the fact of Jesus' deity or his godness, if you like. And the last couple of hundred years, for want of a kind of bit of a cliched label, but liberal Christianity says, no, Jesus wasn't God, he was a man, he may have been the best of men, the best of teachers, but just a man. You let go of Jesus' godness and you know where you'll end up in the end. You lose the Christian faith. But at the other end, sometimes Bible believers, those who accept the authority of the Bible, we can kind of undervalue Jesus' humanity. And we can end up with kind of a Jesus who's made of, well, not stainless steel, but Teflon would be a better way to describe it. And whatever it is they kind of threw at Jesus, well, it just kind of slid off him. Because, hey, he was God. I mean, really, how hard could it be? And so we don't think about or take it seriously about him being tired or hungry or weeping at the tomb of his friend or being terribly afraid on the night before he dies. And yet Jesus is truly God, yes, and truly as human as you or me. And he is afraid of death. He's afraid. You see, we live in a world that thinks death is natural. Right? Or, you know, death's just a natural part of life. That's not the way the Bible sees it. The Bible says we die. Why? Because humanity, because each of us in humanity has walked away from God, the source of life. Genesis tells us God creates the man and the woman and breathes into them the breath of life. Breathes and makes them alive. And yet, in chapter 3 of Genesis, they walk away from him. And because they walk away from him, they die physically, they die spiritually, and without being rescued, they will die eternally. And it's because we walk away from him, we ignore God, we treat other people the wrong way, we live without him, and so we die. And you know what? Quote some famous words here, we know it inside. And that's where, who can tell me? So who said, conscience doth make cowards of us all? Anyone know that? Conscience doth make cowards of us all? Come on, anyone do it? Shakespeare, yes, Hamlet says that. I remember Mel Gibson saying it, actually I remember Mel very well. Now, they haven't made Hamlet 2, but I remember Mel Gibson in Hamlet. Yeah, conscience, why? Our conscience tells us that we've done the right. That's why we fear death. But here's something strange. Jesus hasn't done that. Jesus hasn't walked away from God, his Father. Jesus hasn't done the wrong thing. The New Testament says he was without sin. He had nothing. So why is Jesus afraid of death? What's going on? Well, notice, look at those little words in verse 42. Take this cup from me. What's he want to do? He doesn't want to have to drink the cup. What does the cup mean? If you read the Old Testament, the first big book of the Bible, the Old Testament talks about people having to drink the cup of God's anger. It's the idea of when people have done the wrong thing and God punishes people, it's like he pours out a cup of anger on them. I'll show you on the screen. Isaiah was a prophet about 800 years before Jesus in Israel. And Isaiah chapter 51, listen to what Isaiah says to the city of Jerusalem. He says, awake, awake, rise up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, or anger, you who have drained its dregs You have drained to its dregs the goblet that makes men stagger. It's the idea of as God pours out this cup, it's like people are kind of drunk with God's anger and God punishes them. Or in Psalms are like poems or songs in the Old Testament. There's 150 of them. This is what Psalm 75 says. In the hand of the Lord is a cup full of foaming wine mixed with spices. He pours it out on all the wicked of the earth. He pours it out and all the wicked of the earth drink it down to its very dregs. If you drink too much wine, you stagger, it makes you sick, it destroys you. It's that idea of God pouring out his anger on people. And Jesus is saying, is there any way that God can actually mean that he doesn't have to drink the cup? What's he talking about? He's actually talking about a great exchange that is about to happen. And that is that God is going to pour out his anger for all of the wrong that people have done. God will punish his son. That Jesus will have to drink the cup that we should have drunk. God will put his that penalty for what we have done on his innocent son. And Jesus will take the wrong we have done and be punished for it. And the right that Jesus has, Jesus' righteousness, if you like, can be given to those who trust him. Peter, who was there this night, he talks about it in his first letter. Listen to what he says in chapter 2. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. See, God took all the wrong that we'd done and placed that on his son as he hung on the cross. Or as the Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthians, the Christians in Corinth, in his second letter, he says, God made him who had no sin, that's Jesus, had never done anything wrong, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Do you see the great exchange? Jesus is perfect, we've done the wrong thing, he takes our punishment, we are given his righteousness. He dies in our place. Now, do you know that some people in the Christian umbrella have said, oh, no, that can't be right. It's like, in fact, some, inverted commas, Christian leaders have even said, no, that can't be right. That's like cosmic child abuse. It's God punishing some innocent third party for wrong that we'd... No, that couldn't possibly be right. No, that just shows people don't understand what's happening. The way theologians describe what's happening here is substitutionary atonement. Meaning Jesus is our substitute and he does that as an atonement, the idea of paying a penalty pay a penalty for a wrong that's been done. So Jesus steps in, he's our substitute and he makes atonement, pays that penalty. Is it punishing some innocent third party? No. No. Why? Because in Jesus, God has become human. And it's God himself, the judge, stepping in and taking the penalty for the wrong that we've done. That's why you so much see the heart of God as he steps up and takes the penalty that we deserve. And yet Jesus is truly human, remember? And as he stands at the brink of this and sees that all of that tidal wave of punishment is going to be poured onto him, he stands at the edge and it terrifies him. It does. He shakes, he weeps, he sweats. You see, verse 42, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. And Jesus understands what it will cost. And he knows, well, as the story plays out, in just a few hours, he will hang on a cross and cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That God the Father punishes his son and turns his face away from him. And we're told even the sun stops shining while that happens. It's dark while Jesus carries that wrath, that anger alone. And he doesn't want to die. You see, he's afraid. And he wants, if there's any other way, can any other way that God can be both just and merciful? See, God must punish wrong. God wants to be merciful to us. And the only way it can happen is if Jesus takes that penalty, if he drinks the cup. And Jesus wants to avoid that, but I'll tell you what he wants even more. Do you see the end of verse 42? He says, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. His great desire is to actually do the will of his Father. Don't see the picture here as you've got kind of the compassionate son and the hard, unloving father. The Bible talks just as much about the father who gave his only son as it does about the son who pays the penalty for us. Both father and son love us so much and so much more than we deserve. And does it cost? Oh, yes. See verse 44. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. It costs. It costs as he struggles with fear and faith. I don't know if you ever noticed, there's two gardens in the Bible. In the very beginning, you've got the Garden of Eden, and here, you've got the Garden of Gethsemane. And it's kind of an irony, really. In the first garden, you've got humanity. They're the representatives of humanity, and they're called on to trust God. And if they trust God and don't disobey him and eat the fruit, if they trust God, they'll live. And in the second garden, you've got the representative of humanity, Jesus, and he's called on to trust God, and because he trusts God, he must die so we can live. It's kind of there, that symmetry. Now, Jesus struggles with that and comes through. You see, verse 40 and 46, like I said, twice he tells the disciples to pray so they won't fall, so they won't fall when they're tempted or tested. And Jesus is the one who's been praying, and they've been falling asleep because they're tired. And so when the pressure's on, you see, after this story, the disciples fall apart and run away like frightened children and all sorts of things. And Jesus stands firm. Jesus stands firm. And so he's prayed, he's asked for his father's answer, and the answer is, there is no other way, this has got to be done. And then you see, I reckon you see the change in Jesus. He goes from this kind of struggling, anguished, sweating, straining mess. It's like he realises what's got to be done, he stands up, brushes himself off, and it's like he's back. Because you see what happens? Verse 47. While he was still speaking, a crowd came up, and the man who was called Judas, one of the 12, like his best friend, you know, like his close friend, betrays him. One of the 12 was leading them. He approached Jesus with a kiss. There's nothing weird about that. In the Middle East, Middle Eastern men still greet each other with a kiss on both cheeks. Approached Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus asked him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" When Jesus' followers saw what was going to happen, they said, "Lord, should we strike with our swords?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his right ear. I don't know if you've read that before, but can you imagine what a catfight that would be? You'd have maybe a dozen kind of soldiers from the temple, and they've turned up, and it's dark except for these little kind of, you know, the flame torches, and then you've got all the testosterone flying around and drawn swords and so on, and people are afraid. And then the other gospels tell us it was Peter with his sword. Peter's pulled out his sword, and he wasn't trying to cut this guy's ear off. He's trying to turn his head into a watermelon, right? And so he's just missed, and then you've got squeals and blood, right? And look at verse 51. In the middle of just a complete catfight, but Jesus answered, "No more of this." And the Greek's really strong. It's like, "Stop this now." And he touched the man's ear and healed him. And he's back, composed and masterful. And you read the rest of the story, sure, he's the one that's in chains and the prisoner, but really Jesus is in charge. He's got this kind of majestic silence as he's interrogated by Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor. And then he will not speak to Herod, the king, from further up north. And it's just kind of like the king is there. And even to the way that he speaks to the thief on the cross as they're both crucified. And here's what I think Luke is showing us. The battle for salvation has been won in the garden. The battle for salvation is won when Jesus chooses to do the will of his Father, even though it will cost him so much. It's won on his knees. It's paid on the cross. He pays the price for us. Can you see how much he loves us and how little we deserve it? A couple of things to finish. If you've been a Christian for a while, I'll ask you the question in a different way. Here's a picture of Knott's Berry Farm, one particular thing at Knott's Berry Farm in California. If you've never been to Knott's Berry Farm, it sounds like this sleepy little kind of, you know, farm place where they make pies and hand out pies and ice cream and stuff. Actually, it's been turned into hundreds of acres of machines to terrify you. And it's a roller coaster park, etc. We took our kids there a few years ago. I don't go on roller coasters. I hold their bags while they do. They're psychos. They can do it. The Supreme Scream is pretty simple, the way it works. It's 30 stories high. Okay, and they put you in this kind of like spaceship chair thing and strap you in. And then they take you up to 30 stories. And then they drop you on a big rubber band that's about 29 stories long. Okay, and there's a lot of screaming goes on and so on. Okay, so down, bounce, bounce, bounce. And wildly exciting. My kids jumping up and down. Wah! Have you ever noticed, though, at amusement parks, the people who work there, they're just bored. Well, actually, in America, they're bored and polite. In Australia, they're just bored, okay? That's the difference. But the most exciting things, the most amazing things just become, ho-hum, after a while. Now, I want to ask you, if you've been following Jesus, maybe for years, what's the take-home from today? What do you understand? What's the application? I'll tell you. Jesus died on the cross so you can be forgiven. You think, I've heard that 1,000 times. Yeah, that's right. Jesus died on the cross to take your guilt so you can be forgiven. And the more you understand that, the more it will transform you. But maybe you just haven't kind of crossed the line yet. Maybe you're not sure if you can trust him. Will he really forgive you? Do you see what this story says? It says that our problem, our predicament, if you like, the wrong that we've done matters so much, it's worth God giving the life of his son. And it is the only way that we can be forgiven. And people keep wondering about, have I been good enough? And it's a wrong question to ask. Trust Jesus. He's paid the penalty. It's done. And what he asks is that we trust him. And how might you do that? I'm going to invite you to pray a prayer. Some of us know this is true, and we just haven't taken that step of trust yet. I'll tell you how you could do it. There's a prayer on the screen. And I became a Christian years ago by praying a prayer very similar to this. You ever think, if this is a step you want to take now, you can do it here and now. Here it is. Dear God, I know I've not treated you as I should have. I need forgiveness. Please forgive me because of Jesus' death in my place. Thank you for his resurrection to new life. Jesus rose again and gave that same new life to those who trust him. Please help me to live with him as my Lord and Saviour from now on. Amen. You know that's true? Do you want to pray that now? He'll hear us. He'll hear us. I'm going to pray it sentence by sentence. And I'll pray a sentence and pause. And if you'd like to pray, speak to God in the silence of your own heart. He hears us. So I'll give you a moment to think. If you want to pray, please do. Pray after me. Dear God, I know that I have not treated you as I should have. I need forgiveness. Please forgive me because of Jesus' death in my place. Thank you for his resurrection to new life. Please help me to live with him as my Lord and Saviour from now on. Amen. If you've prayed that prayer, you can be sure God has heard you and forgiven you. But it'd be a great help to talk to someone about kind of how to get started and what to do, and I'll hand back to Russ now.
Now, this is the time, too, that if you do have some questions based on the talk today, please write those down. Jeffrey and James are on either side of the room. They'll be able to pick those questions up from you, get those up to Al while I kind of share a few brief things that are on the back of your outline. All right. I think that's it. Yep. Now it's Q&A time.
Happy to take questions live as well. What does God the Father feel or experience as the Son is dying on the cross? Is the Father watching the suffering of his Son, or does he experience the same pain? Where is the Holy Spirit in all this? Uh, I think we come to a point where we can't answer. We're told it truly costs the Father, as he talks about the love of the Father in the fact of giving his Son and the Son loving us in giving himself. We're told that for 3 hours, from noon till three, there's darkness, and it's as if the Son itself can't watch. And yet, I cannot think of anywhere in the Bible that says what exactly the Father is doing, what the Father's involvement here is, although we know there are no words from heaven. Jesus speaks, I think it's 7 words from the cross, and yet there is just silence from heaven. But I just think there are some things we cannot know. God's Spirit empowers Jesus in his ministry, but I cannot think of particular references to God's Spirit during Jesus' time on the cross. In some ways, I think there's something here that you can know enough, but there's more, and I don't know if we'll ever truly, I think we will never truly understand the cost of the cross. So, second question, isn't it interesting that Judas, who is actually also, Judas' name is Judah, i.e. betrayed Jesus. Yes, that's true, and the fact that Judas betrayed Jesus he's strongly condemned for that in Acts chapter 1. In the fact of Judah betraying Jesus, well, John chapter 1 says, as we'll hear from Ian over the next couple of weeks, that he came to his own and his own rejected him. The Jewish people did reject him, yes, as long as we remember that all the apostles are Jewish and all the first believers are Jewish, and we don't want to, there is no way that the New Testament is anti-Semitic. Hey, the hero of the whole thing is Jewish, all right? So, yes, there's a sense in which, I'm not sure that I want to make too much out of Judas's name, but they have Peter condemns him for the betrayal in Acts chapter 1.
Al, and also even Ian's here today, so if you do have some questions maybe about the upcoming series, Ian's here, you can be able to, especially the article, it's definitely worth taking a look at and be able to ponder. Also, if you have any questions about the series itself, the series that we've just come through with Al, I mean, please come up here and ask him any questions if possible.
The recording that you have just listened to is from the City Bible Forum. For more information about City Bible Forum events in your city, or to order other talks, please visit citybibleforum.org.